The Professor's Bombshell. It is 1567, and the Puritan Thomas Cartwright returns to Cambridge after 2 years away in Ireland, where he has been serving as chaplain to the Archbishop of Armagh. This Cartwright is a scholarly 32-year-old, an intellectual of high order. According to Theodore Beza's estimate, the sun does not see a more learned man, an opinion shared by others who are in a position to judge. Cartwright has come back to Cambridge to take up his fellowship at Trinity once again. He has enjoyed a long acquaintance with the ancient halls of learning clustered around the Cam, at the southern tip of the Fens. Indeed, he's already achieved a most distinguished academic career in the university. Entering Clare Hall as a boy of 12, 20 years before this return from Ireland, he had gone on to St. John's 2 years later as a scholar under Thomas Lever. Then on to London for legal studies in 1556 at the age of 18. He returned to Cambridge in 1560, this time as fellow at Trinity. Then he moved on to become a fellow at his old college, St. John's, serving as junior dean for a short while in 1562. After which back to Trinity as a major fellow until 1565. During these years, he engaged himself in the vigorous Puritan controversy in the university over vestments, and his arguments were successful in bringing into Trinity the reforms already in place at St. John's. Now, in 1567, after 2 years' absence, Cartwright is back at Trinity once again, this time to be the university preacher. It is November 1569, and 2 more years have passed. Thomas Cartwright is no longer a university preacher, but not because he has been a failure, far from it. During the 2 years, the young academic has been owned of God, and his preaching in the university has proved extremely popular. So much so, the sexton was fain to take down the windows by reason of the multitude that came to hear him. Yet again, after 2 years, Cartwright has been given another promotion. At the end of 1569, at 34 years of age, he is the newly appointed Lady Margaret Professor of Divinity in the university. What an opening to work for further reform. Reform of the Church of England now. The Puritan means to grasp the opportunity his important position affords him. However, it's not vestments this time. Oh no. The Puritan argument has moved on. Thomas Cartwright knows full well what his opening course of lectures as professor will be. He will lecture on the first 2 chapters of the Acts of the Apostles, and he knows why. He is convinced he can discern what the great need in England is. The state church must be reformed. The vestments are idolatrous. The prayer book is riddled with popish superstitions. Corruption is rife. Added to which, there is a greater question to be faced, a question that embraces all that and much more. And he means to address it. Cartwright knows what he will lecture on, and he understands why he must do it, and furthermore he appreciates that his ideas will meet with opposition. He realizes that stormy waters are ahead, even so, just how stormy? Much worse than he thinks. His first lectures will be his last, and his tenure as Professor of Divinity will survive only a few short months. By December 1570, he will be out on his neck, out of Cambridge, out of a job. Soon he will be out of England altogether as an exile. Powerful forces, very powerful forces, will range against him and try to crush him. Once again, the Church of England will attempt to silence a strong voice which calls for reform. However, the church authorities are also unaware of the future. What they do not understand is that Cartwright's lecture notes on the axe or a primed bomb with a very short fuse. Cartwright himself does not fully realize it, but the Lady Margaret Professor of Divinity is about to set a lighted taper to that bomb and let off a tremendous spiritual explosion. He will be given only 13 months in which to do it. But in that short time, Cartwright will start a controversy which will send shockwaves throughout the entire establishment. The Church of England is about to be shaken to the core. You will recall that the Puritans had opened their campaign against Elizabeth's 1559 settlement of the state church by an attack on the question of vestments. But by 1570, they had gone much further in their demands. This came about for several reasons. In the first place, as we have seen in previous chapters, the Puritans had greatly benefited by their contacts with the continental Reformed churches. These contacts helped them to see that the question of vestments was not the only thing to be considered when reforming the Church of England. That fellowship with the continental reformers was one stimulus for the Puritans. It stiffened their resolve to get reform at home, for a while. Then, some English Puritans had also been much influenced by the form of the Reformation in Scotland under Knox, which was itself modelled upon Geneva. And further, they had been disgusted by the obnoxious pomp and regal majesty displayed by very many of the bishops, not to mention their cruel persecution of all who dissented from the established church in its present form. The bishops' action had drawn their critics' attention to the evils of the system. Hence, for these various reasons, some of the Puritans, at least, were even more discontented by 1570. They were asking more searching questions of the Church of England. They were probing deeper. The Puritans now engaged in an examination of the New Testament, not just to refute the Anglican use of popish garments in worship, but to determine the answer to such questions as, what is a bishop? According to the New Testament, that is. What is a minister? How many sorts of minister are there? Does the Bible warrant the notion of hierarchy amongst ministers? In a sense, these questions were not new in England. The Anabaptists had long since considered the New Testament position on such matters. What is more, even in the Church of England, some had raised these or similar questions before this time. For instance, Cranmer and others had corresponded with Swiss reformers on like topics 20 years earlier. Now the questions were being raised again, and the Puritans who were posing them seemed to be of a mind to get the thing settled once and for all. This time answers would be demanded, scriptural answers. These were the very questions Cartwright was going to deal with at Cambridge, and deal with so eloquently. This was the bomb with the short fuse. It would fall to the Puritan Lady Margaret Professor to explode it. He duly began his lectures on the Book of Acts, and they proved extremely popular, with many flocking to hear him, both his material and the way in which he delivered his lectures providing the attraction. It was said that multitudes in the university town and its neighbourhood crowded to hear him, for he united in an equal degree the finest qualities of the scholar and the preacher. In his addresses, Cartwright drew comparisons between the constitution and government of the Church of England and that of the churches of the New Testament. He openly asserted that the system of the Church of England was grossly defective in that it was very different to the simplicity and spirituality of the early church. In marked contrast to the order in the New Testament churches, the English state church was worldly, ornate, and hierarchical. That is, its ministers were ranked in ascending importance one above another. It was not merely a question of a few vestments or certain ceremonies which needed to be tidied up. The whole system was wrong. Some of the Puritans had come to realize that the monarch has no right to rule in the church. That right belongs to Christ alone. In addition, Cartwright now asserted that Episcopalianism itself, the notion of a church run by bishops, is utterly foreign to the New Testament. In saying this, he was laying an axe at the root of the Anglican Church, at a stroke felling its entire hierarchy of priests, bishops, and archbishops, with the Queen a supreme governor of the church. Cartwright also denounced pluralities and non-residents. Ministers should be in one congregation, and only one. He also rejected the very notion of holy orders. To demonstrate the strength of his convictions, he destroyed his license to preach, saying that the sole credentials of a teacher were the intellect and spirit which had been received direct from God. In other words, he claimed that only God can make a minister, not men with their bits of paper. The warrant for a man to preach the gospel is in the New Testament, not in Acts of Parliament or bishops' licenses. What did Cartwright claim to find in the New Testament that was so much in contrast to the Anglican scheme? What form of church government did he advocate? Cartwright argued that the New Testament church order was not Episcopalian, but Presbyterian. It was, of course, a system introduced by Calvin in Geneva and was now in 1570, still the practice there under Beza. It was also the order of the Reformed Church in Scotland. We looked at this system in the chapter entitled Geneva. Cartwright now stoutly argued from the early chapters of Acts that Episcopalianism was wrong, that the Church of England must reform itself, and that it must adopt a Presbyterian form of government and order. Not all the Puritans accepted this claim, it must be pointed out, but Cartwright and his followers made vigorous demands for the reform. What they wanted was to keep a territorial, national, or state church, a church exercising central control and uniform in every particular, but instead of it being Episcopalian, they yearned for it to be Presbyterian in form. Because Cartwright's views were thoroughly enmeshed in the doctrine of Constantine, he envisaged that the magistrates would continue to enforce this uniform religion. If Cartwright got his way, the Church of England would remain the state church, but diocesan bishops would be abolished, the Book of Common Prayer would be got rid of, and Elizabeth would not be the supreme governor of the church. In fact, there would be no earthly head at all. You can imagine her reaction, and that of the bishops. Cartwright stirred up a nest of hornets, and no mistake. Many letters were written between the opposing parties, the Presbyterians and the Anglicans, and sundry conferences were called. Cartwright asserted that the Church of England ministry has deviated from the ministry of the ancient and apostolic church. He flatly denied he was a stirrer of new things. Why, what he advocated was precisely 1,570 years old, he waggishly observed. But scriptural arguments counted for nothing on the part of the establishment. Accordingly, on the 11th of December 1570, Cartwright was presented with an ultimatum. He was frankly told his doctrine was against the religion received and established, and he was ordered to recant and publicly confess his error. Cartwright refused. For this he was deprived and forbidden to preach. No appeal was allowed. But this was not to be the end of the matter. Far from it. If the authorities hoped that they could silence the Lady Margaret Professor, and thus put an end to the call for Presbyterianism, they were grievously mistaken. It was only the start of the controversy. Both sides now took up the pen and wrote with vigour upon the issues involved. The main defender of their position, which the Anglicans put up against Cartwright, was John Whitgift, who had commenced his academic studies with Cartwright in 1554. He had studied under Ridley and had adopted Reformed views at that time. And furthermore, without doubt, he had been a Puritan in the earlier vestments controversy. All the same, in the late 1560s, he was among the number of Puritans who had retreated and gone over to the Anglicans. So much so, by 1570, he had become a staunch advocate of the Church of England ritual. In that regard, his position could now be described as tending somewhat to papistry. But seeing he had been Cartwright's predecessor as Lady Margaret Professor of Divinity, from the Anglican standpoint, he was a worthy disputant in the debate over Presbyterianism. What is more, from an intellectual standpoint, Whitgift was almost Cartwright's match. But what made him most formidable of all was that he also possessed influence in the right quarters. He could pull important strings of a political nature. To outline his later career in brief, Whitgift soon became a great favourite of the Queen, who made him Bishop of Worcester in 1577, and Archbishop of Canterbury in 1583. Living in great splendour, supported by a private fortune, he carefully cultivated the Queen's friendship. Yet everything considered, Whitgift remains something of an enigma to this day. For one thing, in 1595, he produced a revised and strongly worded 39 articles because the originals did not define predestination carefully enough. Elizabeth soon put a stop to that kind of talk. In the conflict with Cartwright, Whitgift was defeated by the quality of scriptural reasoning and intellectual argument he was confronted with. But what he could not secure by disputation, he obtained by political muscle. Though Cartwright had the better of his adversary in learning, Whitgift had more power to back his argument. That is, he possessed carnal, worldly clout in high places. It was Whitgift who, as vice-chancellor of the university, deprived Cartwright of his professorship in 1570. 2 years later, he went further and deprived Cartwright of his fellowship at Trinity. Banished, Cartwright left England to go to Geneva for a while. Later, he became the minister in a church of English merchants in Antwerp, where he stayed 12 years, after which he was appointed minister in an English church in Middleburg for 3 years. Though by his writings he continued to press for reform in England, he really thought that the position was hopeless beyond recovery. Cartwright does appear from time to time in the rest of the story, but his great work was accomplished in 1570 at Cambridge, when he thoroughly exposed the unbiblical nature of the Anglican system in his lectures on the Acts. Even so, some have misread Cartwright's stance. Although he has been called the chief among the nonconformists, this is totally misleading and confuses the issue. The fact is, the Puritans wished to have a state religion enforced by civil law. It is most important to keep this in mind. The Puritans were most decidedly not nonconformists. Cartwright had no intention of not conforming to the Church of England. He just wanted a different Church of England to conform to. This point will assume gigantic proportions as the story of the next 80 years unfolds. The battle of the written word between Whitgift and Cartwright was kept up with energy on both sides. It became long, furious, and exhausting. Cartwright argued vigorously from Scripture against the abuses and corruption of the Church of England, demanding that archbishops and bishops in their current form be abolished, that scriptural meanings be attached to the words, that each church should have its own settled minister and elders, that no minister should hold office in more than one church, that patronage, the power to confer a living, should be abolished, and that each church should elect his own ministers. He called for the adoption of these reforms within the church, with conformity being enforced by magistrates. The Anglicans replied that whereas Scripture is sufficient for the doctrine of the Church, it is not sufficient to regulate its form of worship and government. Cartwright retorted that Scripture is sufficient for all matters, and that is the sole authority in every aspect of church life. Whitgift's arguments gave the game away. For instance, he did not like Cartwright's insistence on the reinstatement of the New Testament practice, whereby each church has a say in the recognition of their own ministers. No, replied Whitgift, for he declared, in the apostles' time, all on the most part that were Christians were virtuous and godly, and such as did sincerely profess the word, and therefore the election of their pastors might be safely committed to them. Now the church is full of hypocrites, dissemblers, drunkards, whoremongers, etc. So that if the election were committed to them, they would be sure to take one like to themselves. In the apostles' time, there was in the church no idolaters, no superstitious persons, no papists. Now the church is full of papists, atheists and such like. Who saith not therefore what strange ministers we should have if the election of them were committed to their several parishes? If this statement by a leading churchman does not verify what we have already seen of the corrupt nature of the state church, nothing will. Out of his own mouth. Wycliffe clearly knew what the New Testament churches were like, and his assertion as to their membership is a clear support for all those who want churches to be composed only of the regenerate. His words will echo time and again through these pages. As explained above, not all Puritans were in agreement with Cartwright's view on church government, and as a result of his lectures, yet another split appeared within Puritan ranks. From now on, one group would be Episcopalian Puritans, the other Presbyterian Puritans. Both groups remained as parties within the Church of England, however, and both were hostile to the Anglicans proper, even though the Act of Uniformity remained in force. Uniformity, indeed. Since the Queen and her bishops would not allow the state church to adopt the reforms the Presbyterians desired, the followers of Cartwright tried to set up Presbyterianism from within the Church of England, a church within the church, very much as Luther did when he deplored the lack of spiritual life in the reform system, in contrast to the churches of the Anabaptists. Now the Presbyterians tried to establish spiritual discipline among themselves, besides trying to improve the quality of preaching. It was largely they who made use of the Puritan prophesyings and lectures. The Puritan church within the Church of England, which appeared in Northampton in 1571, serves as a fine example of the kind of measures they adopted. The people used the Book of Common Prayer on Sundays and holy days as by law established, but used their own preferred system on weekdays. The young people were catechized using Calvin's catechism. Discipline meetings were set up, the church held prophesyings, and the officers assembled at regular intervals to measure spiritual progress in the church, all within the Church of England. And it was all illegal. The Presbyterians actually went so far as to organize a presbytery in Wandsworth in 1572, although this was not a full Presbyterian system, since only one church was involved. However, many Puritan churches in England copied it without being able to complete the job. Presbyterian proper involved several congregations forming one church, several churches forming a higher court, and so on. The Presbyterians in England did not get that far in the 1570s. A closer approximation to it had to wait for another 70 years. Nevertheless, the Wandsworth Presbytery appointed 11 elders and a lecturer. They exercised discipline to maintain the spirituality of those who partook of the Lord's Supper. They adopted Calvin's service book to produce their own order and form of worship, calling it the Waldegrave Liturgy. And their ministers wore the Genevan gown and not the Anglican vestments. All this, remember, was within the Church of England, which was supposed to be uniform in every detail. But despite these efforts, with Elizabeth on the throne, any hope that the Presbyterians might be able to swing the Church of England to their point of view was forlorn. Cartwright, as noted above, thought the position was hopeless. Presbyterianism did gain something of a foothold in the Queen's realm when Elizabeth allowed Cartwright to set it up in the Channel Islands in 1576 to cater for the refugees from Romanism. And this time a full-blown Presbyterian system was put in place. Indeed, it became a miniature Geneva. The government of the church was fourfold: pastors, teachers or doctors, elders and deacons. The pastor preached, the teacher catechized, the elders ruled the behavior of the members, and the deacons handled practical matters. Church courts were set up, the local assembly, the quarterly presbytery, and the biannual synod. They used John Knox's rubric. Great care was taken in admitting members, and the church exercised discipline, including excommunication where necessary. Nonetheless, the frustrated Presbyterians on the mainland could only watch, hope, and dream from afar. Elizabeth would not tolerate what they longed for in England proper, even though she did go as far as to permit a kind of Presbyterianism in Canterbury for some continental refugees. But as long as she was in power, the Church of England would never adopt Presbyterianism. It would not be allowed to, and that was that. In fact, quite the reverse. Elizabeth oppressed the Presbyterians severely, putting a stop to the prophesyings for one thing. Then, in 1583, Whitgift demanded that all ministers subscribe to a further 15 articles, including the statement that the prayer book contains in it nothing contrary to the Word of God, which was the exact opposite of what all the Puritans believed and asserted, of course. In that same year, the Queen appointed 44 commissioners to enforce her will on every minister. And Cartwright's Directory of Worship was discovered by the authorities in 1583. This volume was Mr. Travers's Book of Discipline, originally printed in Latin, now translated and revised by Cartwright. All the copies at the press were seized and burned by order of the Archbishop. Only one copy survived. It was later discovered in Cartwright's own study, to be eventually published in 1644, in an age when Presbyterianism had become the state religion. Cartwright himself was arrested during an illicit visit to England in 1585 and was imprisoned for a while. By these persecuting measures, Presbyterianism within the Church of England was stifled at birth. This, in turn, would have large consequences in the coming years. Far-reaching questions arise out of the abortive attempt to introduce Presbyterianism into the Church of England in the 1570s. And these questions are not merely of historical interest. They have practical consequences for us today. In the first place, the question has to be asked, were the Puritans, the Presbyterians, right to remain within the Church of England, conform to its system, and then set up a church within the church? Why did they not have the courage to obey conscience, separate from the state church, and set up what they believed to be the New Testament pattern? Others had taken their life in their hands and done it, the Anabaptists and the secret churches. Why did the Puritans not follow? The explanation is significant. The truth is, Constantine tradition and principles so filled their minds, it seems that the Puritans just could not argue scripturally at this point. They simply gave up all expectation of reform, even though they knew they had a measure of public and parliamentary support for their aims. The blunt fact is, Elizabeth was too strong for them. Further, they continued with the old ploy. They demanded state enforcement of religion. But the state was determined to enforce Anglicanism. So what could they do? They wanted Presbyterianism. But they could not get it because the state would not give it. Hence they buckled. They sagged. The reality is they do not seem at any time to have had a gleam of certain hope. They acted as they did with a forlorn courage. In this desperate spirit they set up their little churches within the church, vainly hoping to enjoy New Testament church life by this misguided method. They yielded to the civil power. They obeyed men rather than God. And then they tried to cope with the sorry mess by introducing various schemes which their fertile minds invented. It was hopeless. Nor did the notion of a church within a church die out in the 1570s. It continues with us to this day. It takes a slightly different form, maybe, but the principle is the same. For instance, when Martin Lloyd-Jones was the minister at Westminster Chapel, a certain church meeting was held at which there was some confusion. Now, on this issue, Ian Murray commented, "Allowing for the inexactness of the number recorded as present at this meeting, the numbers present at church meetings never amounted to as many as half the membership, and they illustrate the old problem of a church within a church." There it is, a church within a church. But not in the 1570s with the English Presbyterians, nor in the 1530s with Luther, no. It was in Westminster Chapel in the 1960s. Now this notion is completely unknown in the New Testament. No scriptural warrant whatsoever can be produced in its favour. Indeed, the very idea is contrary to the New Testament ethos of church life. Therefore, why do Christians bring themselves to use the idea? And why do they employ it seemingly with so little concern that anything might be wrong with it? I assure you I'm not playing with words, far from it. The whole idea masks something very seriously wrong in a church. When the Manicheans tried it, when Luther tried it in the early 16th century, when the Presbyterians tried it in the late 16th century, whenever it's been tried down the intervening years, and when it occurs as a present-day phenomenon, it invariably highlights a bigger, more fundamental problem. To take up the reference to Westminster Chapel as but one small example of what I want to say. With respect, the sequence of events spoken of by Murray do not illustrate only the notion of a church within a church. To put it bluntly, they illustrate what happens when the New Testament concept of a church is departed from. Why is it that nobody kept exact figures of those who were at business meetings? Why was it that less than half the membership attended church meetings in any case? Was that the standard of commitment expected of members of the New Testament churches? Surely not. That is why I say that the New Testament order was not being followed in this instance. What is more, It is not only my opinion. In the light of the episode at Westminster Chapel, the views of Lloyd-Jones himself on a church within a church are very interesting. Speaking on the issue, he said, "The whole idea is bound to come to nothing. Can it be justified on scriptural grounds? How do you justify this procedure? Many of us, I know, have been tempted to do this very thing in our churches. Is there any justification for this on scriptural grounds?" I would go as far as to say that this procedure is one which is directly contrary to the New Testament teaching. If you do regard the church as a gathering of true believers, and if you insist upon the marks of a true church, where is there even a vestige of scriptural substantiation for this kind of practice? The New Testament is always concerned about the whole church. It does not recognize any separation and special treatment for a nucleus. His teaching always is that the members of the church are sharing and are participating together in these things and are enjoying them together. Surely the New Testament does not cater for anything but that. Food for thought. But as I have said, the idea of a church within a church did not die out with the Presbyterians 400 years ago. Oh no, far from it. Many of today's churches are quite familiar with the idea, if not the terminology. Many elders openly speak of it. First there is the nominal church, usually well attended. Within that there is the spiritual core, the nucleus, the keen, enthusiastic, or spiritual members, as opposed to the fringe members, passengers, or spectators. The spiritual members attend the prayer meetings, and so on. The fringe members do not. What is all this? Who are these fringe members? What is the fringe of a church? Where do you find this notion in the New Testament? You cannot find the words. You cannot find the idea. So where does it come from? Whoever thought of it, and why? It certainly can occur as a direct consequence of the Constantine doctrine of state and church. Luther found it so. This system always produces churches which eventually will be composed of many unregenerate members, indeed a vast majority of such. The notion is brought into play to try to make some kind of sense out of the shambles. This can be one source of the unscriptural doctrine of a church within a church. But it also features in churches which have got somewhat beyond the Constantine position, but still fall short of the New Testament pattern. It arises out of church practice where there is little or no discipline, where the New Testament pattern is ignored or rejected. In short, where the church is disorderly and lax. Again, it's an idea which is attractive to infant baptizers, since the tendency of infant baptism must be to produce at least a partly unregenerate church membership in the long run. I go further and say it is inevitable. But whatever the cause, church within a church has been a common expedient down through the centuries, and it's very much alive today. I admit that it arises out of a genuine concern to deal with churches whose members fall short of the New Testament standards. The intention is good, but still wrong for all that. I also acknowledge that it is only one of the various but mistaken methods which have been devised and experiments tried down the centuries to try to cope with the muddle of unregenerate or fringe members. Other notions have been dreamt up, such as visible churches or halfway covenant churches. Things have got so bad in some cases that the Lord's Supper has even been thought of as a saving ordinance for church members who are not yet converted. How far removed from scriptural reality all this is. Patently in the New Testament, church life is for the children of God, and only for them. Only they can belong to the church, only they will enjoy it. As a particular instance of what I am driving at, and as a practical case, take the Lord's Supper. I refer to this because, as was mentioned when looking at the rise of the Anabaptists, this was the issue which sparked off trouble for Luther, and turned his attention to this ploy of a church within a church. And I do so for another reason. Discipline at the Lord's Supper is woefully lax in many churches today. It is an issue which is most relevant to us in our current circumstances. According to 1 Corinthians 11:17-34, the Lord's Supper is a church ordinance for those saints who are in communion with the particular church in question. Any breakdown of spiritual unity between the members is a bar to sitting down at the table. Therefore, every participant has to examine himself on this point. Certainly, the unregenerate have no right to take part. Why, even church members are to be barred from the Lord's Supper if their lives are unworthy of their godly profession. What is more, it must be remembered, if a church does get itself into disorder in this area, fearful consequences inevitably follow. The seeming observance of the Lord's Supper may take place, the external form may be gone through, but as Paul said to the Corinthians, when you come together in one place, is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Why not? Because their carnality and disunity had ruined it. And this is a very serious matter indeed, as the rest of the chapter makes clear. It is so even today. This was the very issue which cost Jonathan Edwards his position in Northampton, Massachusetts, in the 18th century, when he tried to bring the church away from the nonsensical, the unscriptural practice which had developed, and thus restore scriptural order. He failed. Luther, referred to a few moments ago, also failed when he tried to establish discipline at the Lord's Supper. It will be recalled. If only Christians would stick to the New Testament. In previous pages I mentioned that very many teachers of the Constantine persuasion, including such giants as Calvin, have mangled scripture, especially the parable of the tares, to justify this nonsense of mixed churches, mixed regenerate and unregenerate members. The field is the church, they say, but it's abundantly plain that the field is the world not the church. Until the end of the age, the godly and the ungodly will be mixed together in the world, but not in the church. When men think that the church is meant to be a mixed multitude, regenerate and unregenerate, then sooner or later they must invent some sort of idea along the lines of a church within a church to try to ginger up the spirituality of the church. It's a clear signal that the New Testament order is not being followed. Instead of inventing these schemes, we should get back to the pattern of the apostolic churches. For the working out of these vital practical issues in more detail, and with historical references, see my Infant Baptism Tested. The experiments to try to move the Church of England into Presbyterianism in the 1570s and 80s failed. But this does not mean that Cartwright's work was wasted. No, in particular, one of his many hearers at Cambridge in 1570 had been greatly affected by the lectures. That young student, Robert Brown, was a spiritual man who possessed a fertile mind, a mind which began to work. Thinking very deeply about the nature of the church, Cartwright's attentive pupil came to some very definite convictions about the order of a church, and once he saw a scriptural argument, like a bulldog, Brown would not let go. Certainly not. He was prepared to follow whatever scripture led him, and that was in a direction Cartwright could never have dreamed of, a direction which would eventually bring liberty to millions, liberty from the bondage of Constantine. A massive step was about to be taken along the road back to the New Testament church order and life.